Good evening. Well, if you would, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. We come to the close again of another one of our studies of the books of the Word of God. And this is the seventh complete study we've been through in our time together. And Lord willing, if we finish Ecclesiastes, we'll finish up with eight. And that's quite a bit. We've really been through some scripture together. Revelation chapter 22, we come to the close of this great book. And in doing so, in verses 6 through 21, he will give us reminders, assurances, warning, and distinctions about the teaching that he's just given. Actually, he's done. He's done with a body of his truth, and now in this last portion, verses 6 through the end, he's going to give a few warnings. And I think the reason is because heaven was never intended merely just to be a destination, but it was also intended to be a motivation in the life of a believer. In other words, truth should change our lives. Let's read together from verse 6 all the way through the end of the book as we seek to close in this portion of the New Testament. Verse 6, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of holy prophets sent his angel to show unto the servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his, as his work shall be. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And he that testified these things saith, Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm going to pass out a few papers. I've taken and made a fill-in-the-blank, two questions from each chapter of the preceding 21 chapters, and I'd like to pass them out and let you fill them in to see how much we remember from the beginning of the study till now, and then I'll collect them at the end and just put your name on the top. What are you laughing about? The reason I said that is because the Apostle John writes in the portion that we just went through a repetition of his teaching. He does so because he knows our weakness, he knows our frailty, and God knows that we're made of the dust. We need repetition. Don't ever look repetition down. That's what he does here, by the way. There's nothing really new in the portion that we've just read. It's all been taught before in the book. It's all been the preceding 21 chapters. It's all there. It's just John, by the Spirit of God, summarizing the key important lessons of this book. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes as I study the scriptures, I find books in here that there are chapters devoted to in the epistle. And then when I get to the end, I find a summary and I find out that the same things could have been said in lesser words, but with less detail. Let me show you how that appears. Look at, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. Now, since I've done this, I probably won't be able to. Forget it. It's not matter. It doesn't important. The point is that in one of the epistles to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spends 12 or so chapters teaching, and then in five phrases and two verses at the end, he summarizes the whole thing. Just something I thought of while I was standing up here. I know I shouldn't do that. Now, in chapter 22, we have final rememberings. We have a summary. We have repetition. This is something that not only John does, but really many of the New Testament teachers do it. There are two errors, there are two dangers that we as humans have. The first is familiarity, and the second is we have forgetfulness. You know, we can do something, and we can be with something, and we can know a truth so closely and so familiar that we get so complacent about the truth. In other words, it's just like we look at the stars that come out every night. A wonderful event. If it only happened once in human history, it would probably be the greatest event that ever happened. But since it happens every day, none of us will go home tonight and rush out in the backyard and say, I can't go to sleep until I see the stars come out tonight. We just won't do it because we're familiar with that truth. Familiarity breeds contempt. The other problem that we have is we have a problem with forgetfulness. Look at 2 Peter for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter does the same thing in verse 12 of chapter 1. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you're established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I'm with you in this tent, that I stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Three times in those verses, he uses the phrase remembrance, remembrance, remembrance. We can become so familiar with the truth that the reality of that truth is not appreciated. We can be so forgetful with the truth that we need to be taught constantly and constantly and constantly. So when we come to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, through the end of it, John will now go back, or by the Spirit, I shouldn't say John, he's just recording it, but the Spirit will go back and inscripturate for us reminders of certain key teachings that he has already brought out in this book. Let me give you a just by way of a quick going through, you might want to write these down. Then again, you might not. Just wait until you get the tape, or if you want to get a tape. Some of the things that he will remind us of. Look at verse 6. He is going to remind us of the very nature of our God in verse 6. These things are faithful and true in the Lord God of the holy prophets. Faithful and true. Faithful and true. That means if he says something, he's faithful to do it. And if he says something, it is true. There's no error in it. It is true. It is true. And so we're reminded of what he taught in 1911, in 21:5, that God and these sayings are faithful and true. In verse 8 of chapter 22, he talks to us about the true object of worship. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. You worship God. Now, this is something that he's taught in chapter 19, verse 10. That there's only one true object of our worship, and that is God himself. Simple and to the point. Angels are never to be worshipped. People are never to be worshipped. And if you'll remember correctly, when we went through the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we did two messages on worship. And we said at that time that worship, the English word, derives its pronunciation and its etymology from the Old English word worship. That one that is worthy of worship or worthyship, worship. And so we said that only God is able, only God is powerful. He delegates his powers. It says he makes in Hebrews 1 his angels ministering spirits. He delegates his power to men. So therefore angels, spiritual beings, or men are never to be worshipped. We only are able because God delegates us the ability, the power, or the spiritual gift. And so he reminds them here in chapter 22, verse 8, that which he's taught them already, that the true object of worship is God himself. Then in chapter 22 and verse 10, he reminds them of the nature of the book. He's already reminded them of this already. And look at verse 10. He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The nature of the book is that it's an open book, and the nature of the book is that it's a timely book. He says that the time of this book is at hand. In other words, the events are ready to unfold. So it's a timely book, and it's an open book. And we'll get into that in detail when we get into later on in the importance of the book as we go on in our study. And then in verse 11, he reminds us of the eternal state of men. In verse 11, he tells this, He that is unjust, let him stay unjust. He that is filthy, let him stay unfilthy. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy. And what he's reminding us is this, that once a person reaches the eternal state, their eternal condition, there's no change. There are some that would tell us, yes, you could be reincarnated, and if you move from one karma to another karma, you have a chance and an obligation and a responsibility to increase yourself from one plane to another plane. That's why reincarnation is so big, because if you wash out in this life, it pats you on the back and says you can do better in the next one. The Word of God tells us that once we enter into death and through judgment, and we're fixed in the eternal state or eternal condition, then that condition will never, ever, ever change. The only way to change that condition is now while you're alive on this earth. This life is simply a sphere and a springboard that will determine our eternal condition. And so if I determine to be unholy, God says, in that state, I will be unholy. If I determine to be unjust or defiled, or if I determine to be unsaved, then when I reach that condition, I will stay in that condition. What you want is what you're going to get. And that's just what he reminds us. He reminds us in that verse that there is the eternal state of men, and that, watch this now, that it is a fixed condition or state. And basically what he's going to teach is this, that our decisions now will determine our character and our lifestyle in the future. You must make a determination. That's why it said in 2 Corinthians when we studied chapter 6, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Once death comes, that's it. And there are many people, I remember just a few years ago, a girl was told that by somebody who professed to be a Christian, that they believed when they died, they still had a way. I guess it's what we would call purgatory, or what the Roman Catholics would call purgatory, where they say you can change from one condition, from neutrality to one or the other in this movement. The Word of God teaches contrary. Once that comes in and that condition is fulfilled and humanity is done with, then that condition that you abide in will be the condition that you spend for all eternity. And then in verse 12, we have the justice of God, the justice of God at His return. We have six times in this chapter the suddenness of His return. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. It's the teaching of the suddenness of the return of Christ and His justice. If there are people who are to be rewarded with punishment and damnation, they will be so. If there are those who are to receive the reward of eternal life and other blessings that He's already promised in chapter 2 and 3, when He talks about to him that overcometh, I will grant, when He said to sit on the throne, when I will grant to not partake of the second death and all those different times, then He will do just what He says. That reward, that promise will be fulfilled when He comes. And so the suddenness and the justice of God of His return has been taught. And then in verse 13, He speaks of the very nature of Jesus Christ. He says this, I am the Alpha, that is the beginning or the creator, and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, the creator and the consummator. I am the beginning and the end. We have the very nature of Jesus Christ is that He's God. You know, when you look at the scriptures and you look at Isaiah's particularly, you'll see in Isaiah 41:4, you'll see in Isaiah 44:6 and 46:9-10 that each one of these phrases are used specifically and solely of God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, specifically for Him. So what He is teaching us is this, the nature of the Word, the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of worship, the nature of the book, the nature that men and women will have in their eternal condition, the justice of God at His return. And then in verse 14, he will remind us of this, that the condition of salvation, and that is this, cleansing. Blessed are they that do the commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life, they may enter into the gates. And then he goes on to talk later on, and he will talk about the clean garments. He will talk about the condition of salvation. In verse 17, he will talk about the availability of salvation. Notice the one little word, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, we have a gracious God. We really do. When we think of the word come, at least when I think of that word come, I think of many things. I think of in Matthew's gospel when the Lord said, come unto me that are thirst and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But my mind goes back to Isaiah when the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know why I find the grace of God there? Because in the previous verses, He talks to Israel about their condition. He says, you're nothing but sores, putrefying sores from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. He describes the spiritual condition of Israel at that time as nothing but decay and corruption. And then He turns around to Israel in that condition and says this, come, come. Come now, let us reason together, say the Lord. Let's sit down and do some reasoning together. You see, that's the graciousness of God. Now look at that word come, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And that means the availability of salvation. It's available to all. And then it talks about the serious conditions of changing the word in verse 18. It says adding to. That's the main theme, by the way, of cultists. They add to. And then in verse 19, it says subtracting to from. That would be the liberal or the philosopher that says, oh, no, you can't really believe that. It's amazing, isn't it, the different errors that we hear. Well, we were just talking today about Mormons and what Mormons believe and how the Mormons now, even on TV, as you turn your TV on, you'll find that they're standing up. They'll have a pretty young girl saying that the Bible changed my life. And she'll say, the Word of God changed my life, and it can change yours too. And we'd like to give you a gift of the Book of Mormon that will help you understand the Word of God better. They're adding to every cult that ever existed, adds to the Word of God. But when it comes to the other side, human philosophy and liberalism, they take away. It's interesting because when you talk to people who will use portions of the Word of God, like people in Islam or Mohammedists, they will say, well, yes, we believe this portion of the Word of God, but not the other. This portion of the Word of God, but not the other. What they're doing is they're saying that they like this portion, but since they don't like the teaching here, they take it out. And then you have to ask yourself, if that's possible for us to do, who can determine what is the real one and what is the wrong verse? In other words, if there are verses in the Bible that are adulterated by man or added to by man or that are not good, then who, by reading it, can determine which ones are the right or the wrong ones? And then they'll simply say, well, we can. The prophets of Islam, we're the only ones who can do it. That's why you need us to teach. And they make the people very dependent upon them for the truth and not the Word of God. And so there's a stern warning here, serious consequences for changing the Word of God. Verse 20, he reminds us of the hope of the church. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in finality, in the last verse, he will talk about and remind us of the sustaining power of the church. You know what it is? It's the little word that's found there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we move through this last portion, we really learn many things, but what we find is that he is going to remind us of these great truths. Now, I said in the opening portion of this teaching that the teaching on heaven, the eternal state, and the believer's hope and rewards and judgment was never meant to be just a destination in itself and a teaching of it, so we can sit around and say, well, guess where I'm going. It was meant to be a motivation. In other words, the scriptures teach us that people who had certain truths and who believed those truths were motivated by those truths in this life to live a certain quality of life. Look with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. It says about Abraham, he looked, that is, he had steady eyes for the city, not A, there's a definite article in there. He looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in verse 9, it tells you that that was the key to the fact that he could sojourn and be a stranger in a country dwelling in tents because he didn't receive the promise. In other words, how was he willing to live that way in this life? It's because he kept his eyes steadfastly on a hope and he adhered to a truth that changed his life. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded by them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 16, and now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know what he's saying? He's saying the patriarchs, the Old Testament fathers, were motivated in their life of faith by the promises given to them by God in the Word of God. We don't just sit around and say, well, you know what? I know the second coming of the Lord. You don't. I know about the soon return of the Lord and judgment. You don't. And what he's saying is that that truth was more than this. It worked its way out in their life. They just lived a certain life. They were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to put up with pain. They were willing to be put in hardship. They were willing to give up their own countries, their families, their hopes, their dreams, because this truth was a motivating factor in their life. Now, what he'll do then is he'll go through and he'll say in the same portion that we read that the truth that he's just taught should be a motivation in four areas of the believer's life. The first one is found in verses 6 through 11 and 18 through 19, and it's this. That since we have the teaching that he's given us in the first 21 chapters, we should be motivated to keep God's word. The first aspect of the truth impacting our lives is that we should be willing to obey it and to keep it. He reminds them in verses 6 through 11 and 18 through 19 that the words of the prophecy of this book are important, that they should not be added to or taken away, they should be believed, that they're faithful and true, and therefore there's also a blessedness to those who keep the sayings of this prophecy. So there should be a willingness on our part to keep God's word. Secondly, he will say this, that it should be a motivation to fulfill the duty that we have to serve the Lord. Verse 12 through 15. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. Why is he saying that? He's saying, get busy. If I'm coming quickly, then you better be working to give to every man according to his works. Look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that have the right to eat, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life. Notice, please, that verse 7 and verse 14 are beatitudes, and they're both to different groups of people. Don't mistake them. They're not the same. In verse 7, it says, behold, I come quickly. Blessedness or a blessing is to those that keep the sayings of this book, of this prophecy of this book. Now, what he is saying is this. There is a blessedness to people who will partake of the events that are written in the book, in the prophecy of the book. There is a blessedness to those who will have a part in fulfilling the prophecy specifically that is contained in this book, in the millennium and in the tribulation period. There is blessedness. Then in verse 14, he says, and there is also a blessedness to all those that do his commandments. There are seven beatitudes, and we said this in chapter 1, written in this book, recorded in this book. And as you move through, you'll find they're to different groups of people. God is promising a blessing to different groups of people. Verse 7, it is to those that keep the sayings or the prophecy of this book. And verse 14, there is a blessedness to those that do his commandments. God is mindful of our efforts. He doesn't want us to be lazy. He wants us to work until he comes. You know why? You know why he would say that? Because there are many people, you know, it's not that we would just say, well, there's no sense me working if the Lord's coming back. There are people today, and you read about them all the time, that predict and give the times and dates of when the Lord's going to come back. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but I remember hearing about in 1978, a man, a prophet so-called, self-proclaimed, in California, claimed that the Lord was going to come back in 12 months. And he exhorted all of his followers to sell everything they had and meet at a certain place. By the way, there's a group today, a cult, that is doing the same thing. They believe that the tribulation period is going to start soon, and they're buying up land in Utah and on that area. They're buying guns and ammunition and food, and they're storing them in the sides of the mountain and in the earth. They believe that it's going to happen. And what he is going to say is this, even though there are nine times he says, I come quickly in this book, he says, that doesn't mean you stop doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep busy, because he's bringing his reward with him. And so the danger is that we don't serve the Lord because we think, well, the Lord's coming back today. Why should I do anything? I'll just stay at home. We can sell the house and use up the money, because by then he'll come back. And so he says, don't be lazy, be fruitful. By the way, that's what the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when you read about them, that's what they were doing. And he had warned them, if a person doesn't work, they don't, what? Eat. It's as simple as that. Then in verses 14 through 16, and the third motivation to fulfill the duty would be this, to keep our lives clean. Lives clean. And he does so by stating of the fact that there are two different destinations, and we're to make sure that we are to
be there. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. And if you don't, he said, you're going to go to the other place, and the other place that is without, and there's dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, and we can go through the same verses that he's already taught in chapter 21. Nothing that defiles will enter in. And so the admonition is to clean and to live your life in a proper manner. Then the final thing that he will say is a motivation to fulfill our duties is this, to keep expecting his return. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 21. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that hear come, let him that is athirst come, and whoso will, let him take of the water of life freely. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the book of the prophecy, he goes down, talk about the holy city, he that testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so is the reply, Lord Jesus. Even so, in other words, the motivation is this, we should keep an expectancy of his return. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Because routine will always ruin a believer's faith. It always is. We get up in the morning, tomorrow's Monday, right away, even right now, some of you are thinking about this. Well, at school, I got a test, or I got to go through this, or tomorrow work, I have to do this report, or tomorrow work, I have to go on this job. Everybody's thinking about this. And it's as if we think that tomorrow we're sure that we'll get up. We've lost the edge on the expectancy of the Lord's return. Now, the next thing that he'll do as he moves through here, he moves away from our responsibilities, and he will move in verses 6 through 9 at the impact of the book. This book, the book of Revelation, should have had an impact in 5 key areas of our lives. In verse 5, it says this, we should have impact of the reliability of the book. It is reliable. Look at verse 5. Actually, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings, that is the writings, are faithful and true. We should realize that what is said in this book will take place. We should realize that that we believe in a literal translation, a verbal inspiration of the Word of God, and these things are true. Verse 5 also should have an impact on this, that it speaks about the reminder of how it was given. Verse chapter 1, he said basically the same thing. Look at it, it says, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Look at chapter 1 for a second, and verse 2. Verse 1, actually it starts with, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. It's interesting, isn't it? How many times John said, and I saw, and I heard, and I saw, and I heard. And what he's doing is he's a reminder of how this thing was given. Look at chapter 22 and verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and had seen them, you see what he's saying? Do you understand what he's trying to get at? He's trying to say this. This thing was passed down by God through proper channels, and they were truly experienced by myself. They were seen. They were touched. They were held. They were experienced by my senses. They're true. The book is reliable. The book was given in a reliable way. And then in verse 6, he goes off to the response of the book. The response is that must shortly be done. And notice in chapter 1 also, if you would please, were to shortly come to pass. Then when you get to chapter 22 and verse 6, it says, which must shortly be done. There's a switch in words there. The word shortly we know is the word in the original entakeia. It doesn't mean happen right next, but it means this, quickly. In other words, when the first thing happens, then the next will happen, and the next will happen, and the next will happen, and the next will happen. So that it's almost a rapid fire progression. It's the same thing that the Lord taught in Matthew 24 when he talked about the birth pains. And he said, when you see these first things happen, then get out of the way because all the rest must quickly come to pass. In other words, there's a quickness. In the first one it says must come to pass, but in the last one it says must shortly be done. And the stress is on the fact that God will do it. So the response of the book is quickness, and it will take place. The reaction of John in the book, look at verse 8. And I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. When you study the scriptures, you'll find this. That men have tried to worship angels. That men have tried to worship men. Do you remember when Paul was traveling about? And it says that many people touched his garments as he passed through. Some even the shadow passed by. And it says they perceived that Paul and Silas were what? The two gods of the Greeks. What was it? Mars and what was the other one? Jupiter, yeah. Jupiter. And he said, no. He said, don't worship us. And the same thing is with the angels. And here he bows down to the angels in verse 9. And he says, you don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant with you, with the Lord. I mean, we're just servants together. He says emphatically to him, you worship God. By the way, the response of John is met by the rebuke of that angel. Don't worship me. Isn't it interesting that angels will quickly refuse worship, but men will accept it? There's something about human nature, fallenness, that's sin in us, that just loves to receive worship. I mean, you look at people, they'll take it. If you pat them on the back and you say flowery words, they'll take it and they'll receive it. But angels don't do that. Angels say, hey, get up on your feet. Don't worship me. You worship God. Now also in the discussion and the things, and I know we're going randomly, I'm just trying to squeeze all of these into the light so that we can come to a close in the book. He moves from the impact of the book to the importance of the book. Look at verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The importance of the book, first of all, is this, that God's plans for the ages are revealed. Hold your finger here and look at the prophet Daniel's book in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. And then said I, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things? What shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the end time. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, and the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And what we find is this, when Daniel gives his prophecy, God says, seal it. Wrong time. It's a closed book. You can't understand. Don't even try to understand it. And that's what he says. He says, Lord, what does this mean? What are the end of these things going to be? And the Lord says, don't you worry about it. You just seal it and you put it away because it's not for you. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 10, it says this, seal not the sayings of this book. In other words, don't seal them because this is to be an open book. Why? Because the time is at hand. The time is at hand.
The time of what?
Well, the same thing that happens with the purification and the judgment of the wicked. You know, the book reveals the plan of God for the ages. And first of all, it reveals many things. It reveals this, the impossibility of changes in the eternal state. Verse 11 follows right behind you. And what he's saying in his warning is this, that once you die, and once you're judged, that's the end of it. Hebrews 9, and it's a well-known one, says, it is appointed unto man wants to die and after that the judgment. It doesn't say you can live again. It doesn't say you can change it. It says it is appointed unto man who wants to die and after that the judgment. And so it reveals the impossibility of changing our eternal state. It also contrasts the two because he talks about this. He says there are wicked, those that are unjust, let them be unjust still. Those that are filthy, let them be filthy still. But those that are righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In verse 14, he gives again the comparison between the two eternal conditions. Verse 14, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter in and go through the gates of the city. He spent the whole preceding chapter telling us of the greatness of that city. And in verse 15, he says, but those that are not allowed to go into the city, those that are without, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters. They love them and they love to make a lie. I mean, that's their lifestyle. And he's saying there's a great gulf between two eternal conditions. And you can't change them, you can't bridge them, you can't move from one to the other. Another thing about the importance of the book, it not only reveals the plan of God down through the ages, but also it reveals more very specifically and very clearly the coming of the Lord. 9 times in this book, he talks about the coming of the Lord and the impact that that coming should have. Titus said basically the same thing in Titus chapter 2. In verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of the most excellent works. And what he's simply saying in Titus is this, that the promise of his coming, the teaching of his doctrine, should always work its way out in a response. And so the importance of the book is seen in the fact that it reveals the coming of the Lord. Another thing that it is important about is it reveals the nature of our God. It reveals more specifically the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Speaking of this, he's the one who begins and he's the one who ends. Hebrews chapter 12 says, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. I told you before, if you looked at Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, you'll see that these are direct quotes from the prophet of Isaiah, and every time they are used specifically for Jehovah. In other words, the Jew who picks this up during the tribulation period and reads the Lord saying that I am the Alpha and the Omega, you'll find out this, that immediately they'll know, hurry, this links him to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And to the Jew, that's what's needed. The bridge needs to link the two together. Well, that's what happened to Saul in Acts chapter 9. And Saul's experience in Acts chapter 9, he said, Lord, Lord, who art thou? Now what did he say? He said, well, I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting. In other words, the one you think you're serving, you're not. You're really persecuting Jehovah of the Old Testament. Another importance of the book, he's going to say this, he reveals the consequences of the gospel. That's found in verse 14 and 5 and 15 anyway. In other words, what happens if I believe the gospel? What happens if I accept the word of the word of God? Well, verse 14 says there's one impact. What happens if I reject it? Well, that's in chapter 22, verse 15. You will either be without, or you will be within. And that's because we all believe the gospel. We treat the word of God by faith. Then in verses 16 through the end, he gives a final invitation. God's always a gracious God, isn't he? Think about how many times as we move through this great book that God, even in the midst of judgment, before judgment and after judgment, sends love an invitation. He always does. He's such a gracious God, even to those that were smiting him on the cross. I mean, he's saying, Father, forgive me. Chapter 22, verses 16 through 21, there's a final exhortation. First of all, we see this, the center of the invitation. Does he say, you can come and be a member of the church? Does he say, you can come, you can clean up your act and be a good person? Is that the invitation? The invitation is a person, it's the Lord, it's found in verse 16. I, Jesus, that's the center of it. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things unto the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That takes him to Isaiah and Zechariah, where he is the root and the offspring of Jesse of David. He's the bride of the morning star. We already talked about the bride and morning star in chapter 2, verse 28. He's already linked himself with the Old Testament. The main point is that the center of invitation is a person. Then, verse 17, the provision of the invitation is this, come, come. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're reminded of this, that the Old Testament and the law could never, ever make that person in that time create itself perfect. The bringing in of a better promise, though, it says this, by the which promise we draw nigh unto God. It's amazing, isn't it? That God says, come, come now, come here. The approach is always God approaching man, inviting man to come to himself. And here it's the same way. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride they come, and when him that will hear them come, and him that is the provision of the message. By the way, there is a prerequisite to the coming, and it's thirst. No one will ever read the Lord Jesus Christ unless they know they have a need. That's why in John's Gospel, because the Spirit's ministry is to convict of sin and judgment. In other words, if a person never realizes they're lost, they never will be found. If a person doesn't realize that they've offended God, they'll never be forgiven. And so what we find is this, there is a prerequisite through the person coming. And it says this, whosoever him, who is anybody that is a thief, come. And whosoever will me, let him come and drink water of life freely. There has to be an exercising of the will. There has to be a desire and a thirst. Doesn't that take you back to the Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes when the Lord said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst of righteousness, for they will be filled. The only question is this, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? No, says then you can come and drink. You can come and drink. The promise is that you can drink of the water of life. And the man's witness, punishment, to his rejoice. Verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Then the Lord knows that not everybody's going to believe it and possess it and protect it and claim to things and to adhere to them and keep them pure. So here is the warning. I testify to every man, hear the words of the prophet, if any man shall add these things in his prophecy, that man, God shall write to that the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall turn away from the words of his prophecy, God shall take away his power over the book of life and over the holy city and from the things that are in this book. And the warning is this, that there are people who are going to reject this as true. They're either going to push it away and they're going to take away from that book, or they're going to add to that book because they don't think it's listen, but the warning is, don't reject it, because there's punishment for those that reject it. Now, the time has gone out, turning, closing, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Chapter 4. By the way, it's also found in Proverbs. There's also other books in the Bible where the person who records them by the Spirit of God
lies about how we treat the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that shall I command you, neither you shall diminish from it, but you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, for which I have commanded you. The warning of the Old Testament. Simply warning that closes out the New Testament. Take the warning of God seriously. Simply God. Take it seriously. If you believe that there's a blessing for you, if you believe that there's an eternal condition for you, an eternal state for you, there's a blessedness for you that do it, but keep it, to believe it, but hear it. But if you don't treat the Word of God to your life, you add to it, take away, mishandle it, don't appreciate it, the warning is punished. Let's pray.